This morning, we're going to speak about Ulrich Zwingli. I've used the title, The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God, The Life and Theology of Ulrich Zwingli. We speak about this title for a very specific reason. Zwingli, like Luther, was committed to the Word of God. Remember of the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, which Luther held. Zwingli held this just as deeply. Zwingli had a deep dependence on Scripture. And I just had something in my notes to read a prayer of Zwingli's, not to pray for us, but just to show his reliance upon the Word of God. And it just dawned on me that I didn't bring that prayer with me. But he asked the Spirit before preaching to open and apply the Word, because it was only from the living Word of God that there was hope for man's soul. There was satisfaction, there was peace, there was security. It's a great prayer. It didn't really fit to pray before we began a church history class, or I would have read it this morning, because I do like to read those from time to time. Before we begin, or as we begin, I think I've always, you got to get the words right. You're beginning, so you're praying as you begin, not praying before you begin, because your prayer should be a part of everything you do. It's like reading the announcements. Why can't the announcements be part of worship? I don't think they ought to be. I mean, it's worship when you're considering the things of the Lord, and that's what the announcements are. But the pastors are given to read the announcements before we begin worship. Little sidelight. As we begin this morning, let's commit our time to the Lord, asking Him to make this day a day where we'll find the Word of God to be as precious to us as it is and was to the people that we will study. Nick, would you lead us in prayer, please?
People in your house to hear your word today. We do count it as an honor and a privilege to be together. Father, we confess this morning that we are weak, and we are needy. We need a word from you. We need encouragement. We need to be fortified in faith. We need to be built up. We need to be strengthened for the week ahead. We do pray that you would come to us now by your Spirit, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would meet our needs, Father, that you would build up those who are downcast, that you would lift them up and cause them to walk in newness of life. Father, we pray that you would please pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might hear with open ears, that we might hear with ready and willing hearts to receive your word. We pray now as we study these from the past, that we would learn from their mistakes and learn from the things that they did right. We pray that you would help us not to repeat the mistakes of the past, that we would not turn our eyes away from the things that have happened before. We pray, Father, that you would teach us now. Be with our brother David. Help him as he speaks. And give him spiritual power. Give him that unction from the Holy Spirit that he might speak words of help and encouragement to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. As I said this morning, we're going to consider the life and theology of Ulrich Zwingli. When we come to Zwingli, we're really coming to the second phase of the Protestant Reformation. You may remember that we spoke when we began to study Luther, and Doug used this illustration of a tree with branches, which if I could find it somewhere, I would put it on the PowerPoint, but I can't find it where I can lift it and get it on there. But just imagine from the fact that there are four actual branches of the Protestant Reformation. Luther represents the Lutheran branch, or the first branch of the Protestant Reformation, not first in importance, but first in chronology, as you might say. The second branch is the Reformed branch. We look to this branch of the Reformation for the place that the majority of our theology comes from. The Reformed branch sprang up in Switzerland, and it spread from Switzerland to Scotland, and had its expression in Scott Presbyterianism, exemplified by John Knox and what occurred there. The third branch of the Reformation is something that we'll discuss next week, and it's the Radical Reformation. People who were not Lutheran, they were not Reformed, they were Christians, and they form a nonconformist radical branch of the Reformation. Fourthly, you have the Anglican branch, the Church in England. They are all distinct. They are all important. They're all beneficial. They're all full of believers, but they really do differ. That's one of the reasons that I sent out the piece by Dr. Moeller to you this week on theological triage. It is a painful thing when brethren disagree. But as long as we're in this world, brethren will disagree. What should we disagree about? There are things to understand that are worth fighting for. There are things that are worth separating for. But there are things that are very, very distinct differences between believers that you should not fight about. And I think we're going to get to one of those this morning and see how it expressed itself. Important, but not worth a break of fellowship. For the visitors, I'll give up the timeline real quick. We're studying, obviously, the modern church from 1517 to the present, beginning with the Reformation in Germany. And this is the time period that this class, in fact, will be concerned with from now to Memorial Day. In the time of the Reformation, as we've said, you had the Lutherans, now we have the Swiss. It's interesting, Switzerland was a country made up of 13 cantons or states. The 13 were in a loose confederation considered the Swiss Confederation. Switzerland, if you can see on the smaller part of the map there, is located just south of Germany. If I had put the German map up with Saxony to show where Luther was, he was in that area of Germany right there, which would be southeast Germany, was where Saxony was. So we see Switzerland borders France on the west. It borders Germany on the north. It bordered the what we would call, remember, as Austria on the west. These 13 very independent states formed a confederacy. They did this so that they could establish a de facto freedom from Charles V and the Habsburg dynasty. They didn't like the Habsburgs, and they wanted everything they could to remain independent. Now, they were not officially independent, but technically they were de facto independents. 1519, someone came to the town of Zurich. You can see where Zurich is located. That person began to preach. Someone said, "I felt as if someone was lifting me by the hair right up into the sky." Many of us can remember preaching at various times in our life that we've heard that really gripped us, that really moved us. This young man, Thomas Platter, said this of Ulrich Zwingli, the new pastor there in Zurich. Zwingli, obviously a later day picture, had become the pastor or priest of the church at Grossmünster. The Grossmünster, it was called. Zwingli was a different man than Luther. They shared almost the same birth date, but a different man. Let's consider something about the facts of Zwingli, his first 35 years. Born January 1st, 1484, that was 7 weeks after Luther was born. He was born to a Swiss peasant family. He was proud of his peasant background. He said Adam was the first peasant. Interesting that though he was a peasant, they considered themselves the class of peasants. His father was a bailiff or the sheriff. They were peasants with plenty to eat. The same situation could be said of Luther. Luther's father was a mine owner, owned several mines, and owned a smelting thing for the smelting of the ore. Luther was a peasant, but he didn't come from a, quote, poor family. Zwingli's background, let's see, when he went to school, he was greatly influenced by the humanist. He studied in Bern first, then he went to the university in Vienna from 1498 to 1502. then returned to the University of Basel in Switzerland, where he took his master's degree. He began to study the scholastics, which would have been the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, but he soon moved into what we would call the humanist camp. You remember that we defined the fact that humanism for this period was not a bad phrase. It wasn't a secular humanism that was atheistic and anti-God as we would think of humanists today, but it was a group of scholars who had a great interest and love for literature, for languages, and for music. This was attractive to Zwingli. He loved literature. We will see a poem that he's written. He loved languages. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew, becoming proficient in both. And he loved music. It is said that he could play almost any musical instrument. Zwingli was a humanist in the nth degree of that. He loved culture. He was influenced by his friend Erasmus. In fact, 1516, they started a correspondence between the two. Erasmus sends Zwingli his first copies of the Greek New Testament, particularly the Pauline epistles. Zwingli copies these, says that he memorizes them. I've seen a copy of a page of his copy of Erasmus's New Testament text, and it's annotated. He's made his notes. He copies the text, but then he makes his notes on the side of it like that. He was influenced by Erasmus. Interesting that Zwingli was never a monk. Never a monk. When he got through at the university at Basel, he became a priest in the city of Glarus. Now, then I add the question. When did Zwingli become a Protestant? When was Zwingli, what we would say, come to understand that Christ was his hope, his only hope? By the way, the word Protestant wasn't used quite at this time, so that is chronologically out of context, but I'm using it as a generic phrase for easier understanding. When did Zwingli come to understand Christ? You know, we really don't know. Luther struggled. We've gone over several times the struggles of Luther when he was studying justification, when that was gripping him, when he was in the tower. It says, and he wrote in his very diary, it was as if the gates of heaven were open and I had been born anew. For Luther, it was an event that we're not sure if it was 15, 12, 14, or 15 for Luther, but it was an event nonetheless, where his eyes were open to the fact that it was the righteousness of Christ applied to him that gave him peace before God, not his own works. In the case of Zwingli, we're just not sure. It seemed to be a more gradual process as he understood truth, as truth gripped him. We will see in his actions that Zwingli was a reformer on social issues, possibly you could call them political issues, even before he was a reformer in religious or ecclesiastical issues. He was a reformer. The humanist you have to call pre-reformers. They never broke with the Catholic Church, but they did want to see the abuses of the church corrected. Zwingli wanted to see that. Zwingli became pastor, as I said, or priest, at the town of Glarus in 1506. He also became a chaplain and to a Benedictine monastery. As a function of this, he was also a chaplain to the mercenary troops. He accompanied the mercenary soldiers on their battles. Now, you understand what a mercenary is, a soldier who fights for pay. It had been a Swiss tradition for the Swiss people to hire themselves out as mercenaries. They sometimes hired themselves out to France. They most often hired themselves out to the Pope. I didn't put the map up, but remember, the Pope controlled papal lands in Italy. But the Pope didn't have a standing army. If the Pope had to be defended against invasions to his land or their lands, he had to have a hired army. He hired the Swiss. That tradition is continued. That's a picture of the Swiss Guard outside the Vatican current today. The idea of the Swiss serving the Pope. Zwingli accompanied the Swiss on their mercenary journeys. He accompanied them at least twice. The first time, probably around 1512, he saw victory by the Swiss troops. But after the victory, he noted that they looted and took the possessions of the people that they had conquered. Troubled him. His second trip in 1514, in fact, September of 1514, he went with the troops to the Battle of Margiano. They were opposing Francis I of France, the battle to control some lands. And in this battle, the phalanx of the Swiss pikemen being very tight together, which was the customary way of doing battle, were blown apart by cannon shot from Francis. The French troops used cannon, they say, for modern times, the first time it really been used in battle like this. It killed, I don't remember if it was 6,000 to 10,000 of the Swiss troops fell right there in battle that day. It was devastating to it. Troubled Zwingli for two reasons. If you continue in mercenary activity, it wastes the youth of the land. Just so many of them got killed. But it also wasted their morals. If they were victorious, they were immoral because they looted and they did other things like that. So he began to speak against mercenary activity. Now, you must understand, Switzerland, and if you know the geography, it's full of the Alps and other things. Many or several of the Swiss cantons had very difficult time raising their crops. They had to import grain. They didn't have an industry there. To get the money to import the grain, they put their sons out as soldiers. It was part and parcel. So when he began to speak against this, people didn't like it. In fact, in 1516, he was run out of Glarus because he was speaking against the mercenaries. Well, 1516, he moves to a town called Einsiedeln. He began a correspondence in that year with Erasmus, which I said resulted in the copying of the New Testament and learning it. Sometime during this time, he began to read Luther, because Luther was published from 1517 on. Luther was published in Latin and in German, which obviously Zwingli could have read Latin or German. What they call a Swiss German was the common language of the people. Obviously, he was versed in Latin. So we know that he read Luther. He said, "Luther propelled me to eagerness." He was quick to point out later in life, though, that he did not want to be called a Lutheran because he said, "I did not learn the teaching of Christ from Luther, but from the Word of God." He admitted that Luther's writings propelled him to eagerness. And I think you could suffice eagerness to seek after the Lord in a real, robust faith. But Luther didn't teach him Christ. Christ was taught to him from the Word of God. He understood, he agreed with Luther in this. He understood that God's salvation does not come because of what we do to earn it, but because of what God has done in Christ to give it to us. There was great agreement between Zwingli and Luther on the matter of how a person is right with God. He preached against the mercenaries. He made the Pope mad. If the Pope was mad about his preaching against the mercenaries, Zwingli would give him several other things to be mad about. In 1519, Zwingli becomes pastor of Grossmünster in Zurich. January the 1st of that year, he began preaching in Matthew 1:1, and he said, from a statement that I will preach the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And that's what he did for the next 12 years. He preached expositionally, sequentially through the New Testament, interspersing Old Testament books with it. He preached the Word of God. August of that year, he was away at a retreat for his own well-being at a place called Mineral Springs, and a plague struck the city. You might remember in earlier centuries you'd had the bubonic plague or the black plague. Didn't it reduce the population of Central Europe by almost a third? I mean, we've used those figures last year when we were talking. And while there was not a widespread plague over all of Europe at this time, the plague would descend, as it were, on towns and regions. And the plague came to Zurich. Now, Zwingli was away on retreat, but when he heard it, he rushed back to town. He rushed back to minister to his people, even though it exposed him greatly to this plague. Out of this time, in fact, he comes down with the plague, and they think he's going to die, but God recovers him. Out of this, he wrote a poem. It's called his plague hymn. Some people have said that this plague hymn was his conversion hymn, but Dr. Calhoun says no. He says he said it was a time when a more earnest Zwingli emerged who understood the ways of the Lord better. I want us to read the plague hymn. The first four verses can be said when the plague is hitting. Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift, shine, arm, thine arm, I think it should say, once pierced for me, that conquered death and set me free. Yet, if thy voice in life's midday recalls my soul, then I obey. In faith and hope, earth I resign, secure of heaven, for I am thine. The plague is here. If you're going to take me away, I'm 35 years old, I'm in the midday. Lord, I'm yours. The middle four verses, he's getting sick. My pains increase, haste to console, for fear and woe seize body and soul. Death is at hand, my senses fail, my tongue is dumb. Now Christ prevail. Lo, Satan strains to snatch his prey. I feel his grasp. Must I give way? He harms me not, I fear no loss, for here I lie beneath thy cross. Isn't that good? That's good. That's really good. I think that ministers who can write should write, and they should cultivate the gift of poetry. You know how much I think of John Piper and his ministry, and he writes poems all the time. He was a literary major at Wheaton, but I don't understand a lot of poetry, but I understand this. The last four verses, he's being healed. He sees escape. My God, my Lord, healed by thy hand, upon the earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me. My mouth shall sing alone to thee. Though now delayed, my hour will come, involved perchance in deeper gloom. But let it come. With joy I'll rise and bear my yoke straight to the skies. That's good stuff. You can contemplate on that. That is good stuff. His plague hymn he wrote after this time of plague in 1519. Zwingli maintained regular, systematic, Bible-based preaching. Now, Zurich was not reformed at this time. Zurich had not even actually broken with Rome. Zwingli was preaching that we abolish the Mass, which he did. Zwingli was preaching that celibacy is not a requirement of Scripture, which he followed by taking a wife, took her privately for 2 years and then publicly the next year. In 1522, some printers cooked some sausages during Lent. And I don't understand all about Lent, but evidently, are you not supposed to eat meat during Lent, Brother Lee? Fish is preferred. Well, they cooked sausages. And they probably cooked them out in open on their Weber grill so everybody could see it, you know. But anyway, people got upset about that. He said, leave them be. It's okay. Well, it's coming to the point that a decision has to be made. What is Zurich going to be? Is it going to be Reformed Protestant or is it going to be Catholic? It couldn't be both. It is incomprehensible to the 16th century mind that both practices of religion could coexist equally. We want to look back and interject our ideas into those times and wonder why and da 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 da. We want to get upset with the harshness with which Christians treated Catholics, or shall we say more properly, Protestant Christians treated Catholic Christians and vice versa. We need to be a tad more generous in our evaluation, understanding the times. You did not have freedom to practice religion. The religion, this was Christendom, by the way, was tied to the government. It couldn't be different. It had to be together. So the decision had to be made by the upper and lower chambers of the city council. What is Zurich going to be? So they called for a theological disputation of January 1523. To prepare for this disputation, Zwingli wrote 67 articles. These articles are very clear, in fact, probably the clearest statement of Reformed understanding. It was the earliest clear statement of Reformed understanding. Someone has called them a vigorous expression of the Reformed faith. This was prepared. There were over 600 people gathered there. There was a Catholic representative. His name was Johann Faber. Poor fella. The first question to him was, defend celibacy. Well, you know, he wants to quote the church fathers. He wants to quote the Pope, papal decrees, this council. Whoa, what does the Bible say? Defend celibacy. Da-da-da-da-da. He couldn't defend celibacy from scriptures. In fact, he quit trying to defend anything. And no one offered a defense for the Catholic practices of the selling of indulgences, celibacy, etc., 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 like that. So the council overwhelmingly ruled in favor of Zwingli, what he had been preaching and teaching, and the practices that were there. Zwingli says at this time, custom should yield to the Bible. It's a good phrase. It's a difficult phrase because he's going to have to soon decide what's custom and what's biblical. And that's going to be something that we struggle with today. Is what is custom? What are you used to? And what is biblical? Anyway, there was a second disputation held in October of that year, October 26th through 28th. And on the second day of this disputation, Zwingli delivered a sermon called The Shepherd. This was a marvelous sermon. I'll be glad to give you a copy if you'd like to read a summary of it. I can give you the whole thing if you want to read it. But in it, in essence, he was laying out that the difference in a gospel minister who is a faithful shepherd and a false minister who is a bad shepherd. The full title of the sermon was How One Can Recognize the True Christian Shepherds and Also the False, and Moreover, How One Should Behave in Regard to Them. They didn't have short sermon titles to put out on the marquee to get people in. He gave the distinctions, and I didn't bring the thing with me, of what the true shepherd does and what the false shepherd does. How the true shepherd feeds the sheep and the false shepherd leads the sheep astray. In essence, the function of the true shepherd was to do three things. It was a function of revelation. The shepherd was to show Jesus Christ in all his glory. He was to preach the word so that Christ was displayed to the people. That was the function of the good shepherd, displaying Christ. Secondly, He was to lead the people to understand that if they were to see Christ, they were to put on Christ, and they were to enter into self-denial. It was simply not possible to agree with Christ if you didn't put on Christ and if it didn't impact your life. This is a hard work, and he gives an encouragement to his fellow shepherds. He says God will assist the shepherd in this duty. The second function of preaching was reconciliation. The proclamation of the gospel of peace through Christ. Love your sheep. Love them. This probably was a foreign concept to the people who had been treated rudely, high-handedly by the priest of the Roman church. He said a true shepherd cares for the sheep. Not only does he care for the sheep to teach them to put on Christ, he cares for them by showing them by example what it is. So he's to take off the vestments. He's to take off the high-handed stuff that separates him from them. And he is to lead them in understanding of walking with the Lord. The reconciliation also includes fighting against vices. This is a hard work. It is a hard fight. How do you do it? Zwingli has a phrase in there. The phrase, I should have put it up here, not to fear is the armor. Otherwise, Zwingli is saying, you do not fear the people. You do not fear the truth. You do not fear the work. If you do not fear, that will be an armor to protect you in the ministry that the good shepherds, the true shepherds, the faithful shepherds are to carry out. To Zwingli, carrying out this reconciliation included the magistrates to assist him in ruling against sinful practices. He saw that the magistrates would be an extension of the work of Christ. We were a free people, corpus permixtium, but we are a free Christian people, Republica Christiana, and we are a free Christian people to order our community in a way that is Christian. He saw the magistrates helping the church. It was very closely intertwined between the two. You could call him, as it is called, he and Luther and Calvin, magisterial reformers. They expected the hand of government to promote and support the Reformation. Zwingli expected it, preached it, and taught it in a different way than Luther did. Luther had to be protected by the government, we know, but he didn't outwardly call for it the way Zwingli did. Zwingli had always been interested in politics from the day of his dad being the sheriff of the area. Political things were important to Zwingli. Later we'll see that he goes and attempts to assist the cantons in making political alliances with other areas so that the Protestant cause can be supported. It's a hard work. Do not fear. The last R was revolution. The principle of love was difficult, but you had to apply the principles. And remember that the work of the good shepherd is a work that would be rewarded. I think that he probably would have agreed with a couple of things that our pastors have said recently about seeing how Paul wrote that he would present you to the Lord. He would present the work that he has done. Zwingli, in a sense, was saying this: you will be rewarded. Your reward will not be dollars and cents. It won't be gold. It'll be a reward of love. Love from your people and love for the fact that you can present them your work to the Lord. Well, what would we say? That was Zwingli, the pastor. What would we say about Zwingli, the theologian? He could rightly be called the theologian of the Bible. The Bible alone was where he went. Did he read the fathers? Absolutely. Where was his focus, though, was the Word of God. He was reductionist in his theology in that regards. He was a theologian of the Bible. One of the works that he wrote was called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. He was speaking of the fact that the Word was sufficient for everything. It was the rule, it was the guide. And the monument of Zwingli outside of the church at Grossmünster, if you go a close-up of that, you can see in his hand the Bible. The closest to his heart is the Bible. He was the theology of the Bible. I began to try every doctrine by this touchstone. If I saw that a teaching could bear the test, I accepted it. If not, I rejected it. That is good. But the application of this to everything in life is difficult. He wanted to apply it to everything. He wanted to apply it to his theology. That's good. He wanted to apply it to the liturgy of the church. You know, all we mean by the word liturgy is the order in which the church worships, what is involved in the public worship of the church. That's a liturgy. The simplest of churches have a liturgy. Don't think they don't, because they have an order of worship and what's involved in it. So the simplest of churches have a liturgy. Some have a more complex one. What is involved in the worship of the church? That is something that caused a problem, I would think. Simplistically, Luther's position was, we may do what the Bible does not forbid. This was a position, essentially, I would think, rightly, you could say, was adopted by the Anglican Church. If a practice is not forbidden, it may be used. Zwingli, on the other hand, said, we may not do what the Bible does not command, which we would think sounds like the regulative principle that in later days we've been told what the regulative principle is and how it functions. I think we would have an agreement with that statement. In the practice of Zwingli, he stripped the church of the icons, the pictures, the vestments that the priests wore. He also stripped it of the musical instruments, which was the organ. He was the most accomplished musician of the reformers, but he took the organ out of the church. He did not feel that the New Testament commanded the use of the organ. How do you view his practice and apply it to today? Carefully. We need to remember that the men at this era were truly first generation in their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of justification by faith, and their application of Scripture. And practices that they engaged in or forbid to be engaged in, they had reasons for doing it, but they even changed in and of themselves some of these reasons and some of these practices as time passed. Our brother Paul wrote a phenomenal paper for Dr. Roselle, and in it, speaking of Zwingli, you can have the view of total reductionism, which says if you can't just find it exactly, it can't be done, or you can loosen a little bit. Zwingli moderated his position. He embraced a view more in line with other reformers, holding only that practices in the church must be harmonized with the Scripture, which is a far cry from having, quote, an express commandment. The practices of worship must be harmonized with Scripture. I think that our pastor showed that the new covenant command is that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in hymn and song and spiritual song. We are commanded to worship Christ. We are commanded to lift up Christ. And I think we're commanded to do it explicitly, which negates, in my mind, exclusive solemnity. I won't break fellowship over that, but I think the position that our pastor took is good. Paul? Stand up and tell everybody.
Zwingli not only rejected musical instruments, but he also rejected singing.
Right.
No singing at all.
Right. He did. He rejected singing, period. Calvin, 20 years later, doing my calculations in my mind, it wasn't quite 20 years later, probably from 1541 on in Geneva, they sang psalms, but they didn't sing them metrically. How would they sing it? Flat, you know, without tonal da-da-da-da like that. So you see, an adaptation was coming even then as time passed. Be very careful, brethren, of finding something that someone did at the beginning of an understanding and make that a practice for 400 years. Be careful. Just be careful. Be careful today as Reformed Baptists, thinking that there are things that we might have done for the last 30 years that are totally, I mean, I'm not talking about our doctrine. I'm talking about the practice and application, how we do certain things. Why do we call all our pastors elders? Why some churches that are thoroughly Reformed in their doctrine, they have a minister of preaching, a minister of families. Are they wrong? Don't say that. Don't even begin to go there. We have a practice that we've practiced for 30 to 40 years of doing it the way we're doing it. Don't put onto the way we have practiced and applied things the imprimatur of Scripture. I hope we're biblically based, but things are done as understanding that it should be done this way. I hope I'm making myself clear and not being heretical. But I want to say, be very, 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 very careful of finding an example of someone. And we'll get this when we get the 16th century with the Puritans also. And that's what we have to be today, because they were then that way. They preached an hour and 20 minutes, right? They preached once a Sunday, okay? They came there. They got it all they could get, and they went home. A little different. Anyway, there's a problem in worship between the two. The 12 years that he had in Zurich were tumultuous years. He had the problems with another group of people called the radicals. Some said to Zwingli, "You're not moving fast enough." Zwingli said that of Luther. Zwingli didn't think Luther was moving fast enough in his Reformation. But there were people that would arise in Zurich who said to Zwingli, "You're not moving fast enough." And these ended up being the radicals that we will call the Swiss Brethren. Next week's whole lesson will be on these, so I'm not going to do any more about them today. But it's interesting that you're not moving fast enough, you're moving too fast. Have we heard that? Is there a little contemporary ring to a phrase like that? Might be. Theological controversy was one that was greater than this, and it came between Zwingli and Luther, and it really pertained to the matter of the Lord's Supper. That's another reason I sent out the theological triage, is to help us try to understand some of what we begin to fight over and what we don't. Let's review the positions of Luther and Calvin. I mean, Luther and Zwingli. 1529, a ruler by the name of Philip of Hesse, called for a colloquy or a meeting at Marburg Castle. This was his castle. Not bad digs, was it? In this, he called for the representatives, Zwingli and his representatives, to meet Luther and his representatives, and there to hammer out a theological agreement between them. The purpose for this was because with an agreed theology, you could agree politically. Philip needed the support of the Swiss Brethren to join with the German Protestants, the Lutherans, in battle against Charles V. Charles was now through with the Ottoman influence. He had pushed them aside, and Charles was now turning his attentions to the Lutheran areas of Germany, and he would turn his attention to the Protestant areas of Switzerland, we've got to oppose him. And if we're going to oppose him, we need to be together. So Philip called for this colloquy, if that's what you call it. Is that the right colloquy? Sounds good to me. If anybody knows better, they can tell me. But the colloquy, and it was failed to begin with. I mean, it was doomed, that's what I should say. Because by the writings of these men, you knew there was a difference in Luther and Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. They drew up 15 articles. They agreed on 14 of them. Number 15, they couldn't. Well, what were their positions on the Lord's Supper? Zwingli's text, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. Zwingli concluded, let me give you this first. Luther's position, while he rejected the medieval Catholic position of transubstantiation, where it said that the bread and the wine literally became the body of Christ, he taught something that we've later called consubstantiation, that said that the presence of Christ was in, over, and under the elements, that Christ was present. The elements didn't change, but he was present there. Zwingli opposed this. Zwingli came to think of this view of Luther's as what someone has called crass materialism. He saw it as little different from the papist doctrine. To such an understanding goes counter to John 6:63. It is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail. To Zwingli, this text clearly contradicts the necessity and usefulness of a physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And in the debate, Zwingli cites it constantly as proof of his position. Besides, according to Acts 1:9, Christ ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of God. And since it is characteristic of a body to be limited by space, Christ cannot both be in heaven and in the elements of the Eucharist at the same time. Therefore, the words of the institution, "This is my body," must be interpreted in a figurative manner. This signifies my body. For Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was essentially a sacred feast at which Christ's death was commemorated, contemplated in faith, and in which Christians enjoy a transforming fellowship with one another. Christ is present not physically, but spiritually in the hearts of believers only. Luther took a piece of chalk. He wrote it on a table at the beginning of the controversy. "This is my body." Everything that was said, Luther came back to his statement. "This is my body." Luther could not get away from that statement. Luther countered by rejecting Zwingli's interpretation of these biblical texts, the word spirit and flesh in John 6:63, as elsewhere in the Bible, he said, do not refer to spiritually and fleshly things, but spiritual and fleshly acts. To be of the flesh is to do anything without faith. To be of the spirit is whatever we do when God's word is added, and it is done through faith. Spiritual, Luther says, is nothing else than what is done in us and by us through the Spirit and faith, whether the object with which we are dealing is physical or spiritual. Zwingli absolutely could not accept that. Luther said the Spirit cannot be with us except in material and physical things, such as the Word, water, and Christ's body, and his saints on earth. In the Eucharist, God has arranged for the redemption not just of man's soul, but of the whole man, soul and body. The mouth eats physically for the heart eats spiritually for the mouth. Thus both are satisfied and saved by one and the same food. Luther said Zwingli is too literal in his interpretation of Acts 1:9, that saying that Christ is at the right hand of God is just a figurative way of speech. It was ludicrous to think these men could agree. They didn't. They parted. They didn't say very nice things about each other. Where did I have this down? Luther commented to Martin Bucer, "We are not of the same spirit." And that is probably right. Zwingli said, and I believe Luther said, "I'd rather drink blood with the papists than mere juice with the Zwinglians." As we said before, Luther was plain of speech. Zwingli's view, some have called it the memorial view, It is a view of the Lord's Supper that we are certainly most close to in our viewing of the Supper. Calvin, a little later, talked of Christ being spiritually present. Calvin very much emphasized the spiritual presence of Christ in the communion. Recently, some have written about this. There was a whole issue of Table Talk magazine a couple of years ago with articles dealing with this. I think Keith Matson wrote a whole book on it. I think that Baptists sometimes have had too casual a view of communion. They've had an improper view of communion. I think that the message that our brother Bob brought 3 weeks ago was extremely informative of the fact of what communion was to be. Oh man, in fact, that was the best communion service I've been involved in 30 plus years. I don't mind saying that. Since he's not here, I can say it easier. That was a great service that night, and the word was applied to us in a real way. The communion is a welcoming time where Christ is saying to his children, you are forgiven and come. And it's a spiritual time. It's a great time. Zwingli said it was a time for fellowship amongst the saints. And I think that he was right. Zwingli held to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, but he also believed that more was happening in the supper than merely our remembrance. The Lord does come and visit his people. He visits them by spirit. He visits them by the application of the word. He visits them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We better believe that. We better believe that. All right, we've got to move on. We'll finish fast. We have 5 minutes. I put up that there was a difference in interpretation, not in authority. Both these men believed the word of God to be the final authority. Zwingli the patriot, that picture, he's got the Bible there, but you see he has the sword in front of the Bible. Zwingli was a Swissman, and he believed in the independence of Switzerland. He believed that it was something worth fighting for. The rule of God extended over all of life. Political alliances are necessary to preserve and extend the worship of God. He did not have a problem making an alliance that some would call a compromise with someone if that person would support the freedom of preaching. He died in battle, 1531, at the age of 46. It's very interesting that he would go to battle. But when he died in this battle, 30 other pastors from the canton of Zurich died with him. So the view that he held of a just war was not a view that was singular to himself. I could give you the political intrigue that led to this battle, but we don't have time for that. But Zurich was attacked, and they were not ready, and he went out with the forces. They found him, if you read the account. In fact, I may send you an account of his death, where they found him on the battlefield, mortally wounded, but with his hands crossed. The enemy now has found him, and he's not dead. And they try to get him to confess his sins, last rites, like a Catholic would do. He refused. They became incensed, ran him through with a sword. They didn't know that it was Zwingli, the pastor, and doing this. Then some hooligans came up, young guys. Why are young guys always hooligans? But anyway, they wanted to quarter him and take him back to show him to their people that they had Zwingli, but they thought that wouldn't be good, so they quartered him and then they burned him. The story is that when his people were able to get there several days later, they found the fire, they found the ashes, but they found his heart still intact. That sounds a little apocryphal to me. But anyway, Zwingli did die in battle. If you burn everything up, including some pig's entrails along with it, I think your heart might go. Anyway, Zwingli does die in battle. He succeeded in Zurich by someone, that's a picture, a woodcut of the idea of them cutting his head off. He succeeded by his son-in-law, Ulrich Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger there's a picture of Bullinger, good with the word. Bullinger, his dates were 1504 to 1575. He actually was pastor there from 1531 to 1575. He had a longer pastorate. than any of the reformers in any place. His greatest influence, his writings, he wrote over 12,000 letters. You probably won't send 12,000 emails. He wrote 12,000 letters. Can you imagine that? His sermons, there were 50 different groups of his sermons. His sermons were required reading for someone preparing for the ministry. Even in England, they were required to read the sermons of Bullinger. He was a writer of the Second Helvetic Confession, which some have said is one of the most important confessions in the Reformed Protestant world. He agreed with Calvin on something called the Consensus Tigurinus, which they state their view of the Lord's Supper together. It's good. It's good. It's very, very good. What can we say about Zwingli, about the Swiss Reformation? Dr. Gonzalez, in the text that some are reading, says this: perhaps a proper assessment is that in Zwingli, the Swiss Reformation took its own shape, profoundly molded by Luther as well as by humanism, but also the product of the unique political and social circumstances that existed or obtained in Switzerland. It is also fair to say that, though Calvin and later the entire Puritan tradition, that through Calvin and later the entire Puritan tradition, the influence of Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation was at least as significant as Luther's. In fact, for us, it is more significant because we are of this tradition. I ended right on time. I think we have 1 minute. Does anyone have a question? Steve.
Why is it in popular culture that, many of us may know Zwingli, but you hear a lot of Calvin, you hear a lot of Luther. He's almost
forgotten. He is the forgotten reformer. Well, he had a 12-year ministry. He died young, in a sense, at 46. And his writings, his 67 articles are not a theology book to be studied, though they are a theology book. Calvin certainly superseded him in the Institutes of Religion, and that's why you don't hear as much about Zwingli. We don't even hear as much about Bullinger. Bullinger was very important, very important. The Zwinglian Swiss church influenced southern Germany, and you had a German Reformed church, which we will see later. There is a German Reformed church in this southern area of Germany that exists alongside of the Lutheran church. And this German Reformed church came to America with Thomas Platt, I forget his name, in 1746. And they ended up forming a seminary in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania, that Philip Schaff served at, and it was called the Mercersburg Theology. So the German Reform did come to the United States. Next week, the Radical Reformation. Thank you.